Is 1 John chapter 5 is our study this morning. Verses 13 through 21, please, if you have your Bible. It's always a bittersweet day for me when we come to the end of our study in a book of the Bible after spending all of these weeks and months and all of the hours preparing. Just a word of testimony for me personally, just a humbling, very humbling study, learning and growing as we march through this verse by verse, thought by thought. This epistle, 1 John, really has the unique capacity to convict the Christian reader like no other book perhaps in the whole Bible. It's really the champion of personal, humbling, good, godly, Holy Spirit conviction. I believe that's true. And I know that's happened for me on many, many days studying 1 John. And just am trusting by faith there's been great spiritual fruit as we've worked through this together in our church. Just trust that by faith. And so we've made it to the final section. Some writers call this a postscript. And John is using the word know, K-N-O-W, to emphasize certainties in the Christian life. That's the main point of this final postscript. The word know is used 7 times to highlight John's concluding thesis. Christian, you can be certain, you can know the reality of your salvation, answered prayer, progressive sanctification, victory over sin, your union with God, and that God alone is the truth. You can know these things are certain. Have you noticed with me, and it's just so apparent, we live in a time, we live in a world, a culture now, where everything just seems to be so uncertain. Open to the changing whims of the masses, the opinions of the mob. Can you imagine if you're older like me and your parents have passed from this world? I mean, I was just putting this together and thinking to myself, if my dad were alive today and someone told him that they're going into cities and tearing down statues of Thomas Jefferson, you can't make this up. What's happening in our land? The changing opinions of the mob are influencing culture. Whatever the loudest voice of the day, that's where the public opinion meter moves. Without remorse, without reflection. People change their views so often, uncertainty about questions that are imperative to life, religion, their worldview, their view of God, their view of the truth. And so many people today just blatantly come out and say there is no truth, or truth can only be what you deem to be true. We've talked about it so many times. And when it comes to the study of God, theology proper, Christianity, religion, whatever you like to call it, the idea of one God, three persons, the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world to save sinners. Well, this has been abolished from the public square, where children are taught, where ideas are discussed, where problems are supposedly trying to be solved. You can't even bring the answer to the discussion. But our beloved writer, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he writes this as we come to conclusion. I just prayed that I again wouldn't get in the way of this. Our beloved writer John is writing this epistle that you may know what you believe about God, about Christ, is true, regardless of public opinion. For God changes not. The Lord Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Word of God is truth. Praise God. And as we move into this passage, let me take you into verse 13. There's a lot here. I'll try to cover this section. Starting in verse 13, I'll take these piece by piece. Starting in verse 13, we can know that we have eternal life. Look at verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we open your word and read it, just remove the messenger. Holy Spirit, do the work of teaching. I pray for that. Remove the vessel. Again, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power would be of God, not of us. I pray it would be so. Teach our precious people, encourage them with the thesis of this passage that we may know that these things are true. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the great subject, verse 13. We call in theology the assurance of salvation. We've talked about it in great depth a couple of three full-length messages already in 1 John. But try to imagine with me how many people are being told and taught in the context of quote-unquote Christianity. You may not know this, but they're being told and taught you can lose your salvation. Can you imagine a pastor in a pulpit teaching people that you can lose your salvation? Well, it has happened all over, in every town, including this one. Well, that's against what the Bible teaches. That is opposed to the truth. 1 John was written that believers in the Son of God, Jesus, would know they have eternal life. Not wonder, not guess, not debate, not question, not postulate, that you may know that you have eternal life. Eternal life, let me remind you, eternal life is living with God forever in heaven. Eternal life is provided only by Jesus Christ, who paid the sin debt for the sinner, took the wrath of God for the sinner, rose from the grave to provide for our justification. Eternal life, the Bible said, the best definition of eternal life is John 17:3. It is to know Jesus Christ. To know Jesus Christ is to know God the Father. Apart from knowing Jesus Christ, one cannot know God the Father. Eternal life is much, much more than a chronological fact or duration of time. The theologians and writers through the centuries have done a marvelous job defining eternal life as a quality of life, perfect fellowship with God for all eternity, because indeed the unbeliever, the God rejecter, the Christ rejecter will live forever as well, separated from God in a place of conscious eternal punishment as they will pay for their sins. So they will have eternal life in a sense as well. And the writers in theology through the centuries have done a great job of qualifying this as a quality of life in perfect harmony and fellowship with God, enjoying God, worshiping God for all eternity in a perfect place, in a perfect resurrected body, suited for this place. And John wrote to you, Christian, today, as you pass the tests of saving faith in 1 John, as you pass the tests of faith in 1 John, that you would leave the church today and you would say, "Thank you, God, because I know this is real. This is certain. I know that I have eternal life with God." What a gift. What a gift. Second, much more we could say to try to get through this passage. Let's move forward into verses 14 and 15. Second, beloved Christian, you know that your prayers are answered. Look at verse 14 with me and 15. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Verse 15, if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. Just take that much. Our second point, we can know, Christian, that our prayers are answered. We've talked so much about prayer in the last number of years, and even in our study of 1 John, we've delved deep into the subject of prayer. But the key to prayer, let's be reminded, look at verse 14 in your Bible. Go ahead and look at it with me. The end of verse 14, look at that phrase with me, the will of God. Just absolutely critical. People are being told, they're being taught. I mean, and this has just developed in less than the last 100 years. Before that, no one would dare teach such heresy. But in the last half century to century, in mass, people have been told and taught that God will give you whatever your heart desires if your faith is strong enough. And that leads to masses of people asking God for the wrong things with the wrong motive. James talked about asking God with the wrong motive, seeking your own selfish pleasure. And that again is under the broad realm of false teaching. Prayer must be according to the will of God in order for God to answer prayer. It must be in the will of God. And people, obviously then the question comes up, well, then we need to be doing studies on the will of God because I don't really know the will of God. I mean, that's a great train of thought. People who don't know the will of God cannot pray effectively. And so you start with one's relationship with God through faith in the Son. People who don't know the Son of God can't be in the will of God. People who are in the will of God, they confess their sins. People who are in the will of God desire to practice confession of sin. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It's a great principle that's never really taught in prayer circles. It's the Matthew 6:10 principle. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so praying in the will of God includes praying with a great knowledge, a true knowledge, a biblical knowledge of who Christ is, who God is. It's John 14, 13 and 14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, so that my Father may be glorified. Prayer is about the glory of God, and prayer in many ways is understanding the person and work of Christ. And so Jesus included this great addendum about praying in His name. And that also has so much confusion surrounding it. To pray in the name of Jesus is not a magic formula that you stick on the end of your prayer. It's not mystical power that comes from your mouth as the air goes forward in the words Jesus, and that somehow is a genie that moves the hand of God. Praying in the name of Jesus is about knowing the Lord Jesus, His identity, His will, His work, who Christ is, who God is, with the goal of glorifying God. It's Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. Father, if you're willing, remove the cup from me, yet not my will be done, but your will be done. It's been well said, the goal of prayer is not to gratify selfish desires, but to align my will with God's purpose. That's tremendous. When you pray, beloved, you're praying, God, I want to align my desires, my whims, my wills, my will, my wishes with your holy desire and purpose. Christian, you can know today that when you pray, your prayers are answered. As you pray in the will of God, your prayer is answered in a way that gives glory to God the Father. What a great reason to pray and continue to pray. And then look at verses 16 and 17. There's this digression on the sin leading to death, and I would be, I would receive a failing grade if I didn't mention this. And so I know this isn't represented on your outline, but I have to mention this. And if you've ever read 1 John, I mean, this is almost kind of ironic, if not comical. I mean, it's basically the first question that comes up when anyone reads 1 John. Can you tell me what the sin of leading to death is? You can't mean, I mean, it's just 100% of the time. So let's just look at this briefly. And this isn't the whole seminary level extrapolation on this. I'm just giving you the summary. Look at verses 16 and 17, the digression on the sin leading to death. Look at, start in verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will, for him, give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. Verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. This is not nearly as complicated as people make it out to be. I want to just touch on this for a moment or two again. This question always comes up 100% of the time on 1 John. So, in theology, there are two main views on the sin leading to death. The two views that have worked their way, godly men through the centuries have taken this view, and I'll share these two views that I was taught with you as well. First, this can refer to an unbeliever, one who does not know the Son of God by faith in Christ. You say, what do you mean? I'm confused. Well, I'll just briefly try to summarize it. When someone hears the truth, and they know the truth, and they're exposed to the truth, and they see the truth lived out before them in the lives of others, they have the testimony of God concerning the truth, as we've talked about even last Sunday, and they refuse to believe in the Son, it's the Hebrews 6:6 principle. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. It's the Matthew 12:31 principle. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. In essence, it's not believing the truth of Christ is this unforgivable sin in Matthew 12. Prayer for this one who's made his heart hardened against the testimony of God related to the Son of God will not be effectual, is view number one in this section. The second view is also possible here, that this would be referring to a believer in the Son of God. And this believer gets into a pattern of sin in their life, or a particular sinful behavior, or one specific sin, or some pattern of life, and it's off the charts, and it's severe. It's a danger to the individual and to the corporate body. It's a danger to self and to others. It's egregious. It's against God. It's hardened. It's the illustration of Acts chapter 5. Verses 1 through 11, you're familiar with Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, the church. Their lives were immediately taken from them for the purity of the church, so that the fear of God would be maintained in the church. Our communion text, 1 Corinthians 11:30, is the same emphasis. They were abusing the Lord's table in Corinth. The Bible says that a number of them died because of it. And the sin leading to death is not one specific sin in this context. John leaves this ambiguous for a reason. It's left unsaid. And both of these views are very, very probable. They're difficult to argue against either one of these views when harmonized with the rest of the Bible. And as you look at verse 17, every single sin is offense against God's law. But in verse 17, there is a sin not leading to death in contrast to the sin leading to death in verse 16. It's a very, very difficult passage, humbly. There's a lot written about it. But those are the two best views, and those are the two main views on the sin leading to death. Let's go forward with our no statements in verse 18. Our third no statement, verse 18, we can know that we have victory over sin. Look at verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Our third no statement, we can know that we have victory over sin. Isn't this glorious? Verse 18. The sin mentioned in verse 18, its syntax is interesting. It's a present, continuous action. That is representative of an unbroken pattern. I call it the motion picture pattern, is an illustration I've used through the years. Sin with no break in the movie, no pause, no intermission, no commercial. Sin with no remorse, no repentance, no confession, no guilt, no conscience. It's the great thesis of Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? But thanks be to God that though you were past tense slaves of sin, you became obedient to the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That's the thesis of Romans 6. And this, beloved, is what happens when one is truly born of God. You say, what happens? Don't miss it today. Teach this to your little kids. Teach this to the people in the young life. Teach this to the people you get to meet with. This is a tremendously important point. This is what happens when one is born of God. Look at verse 18. The relationship to sin changes. It's not that your sin is eradicated. It's not that you stop sinning. It's not that you become holy like Jesus himself. It's a different principle. Your relationship to sin changes from one of love to one of hate. It might be the best single test of conversion in the whole Bible. I mean, accept Jesus in your heart. You know, come forward. Receive Jesus into your heart. Well, how does anyone know if that's even real? Well, the surest mark of that being real is immediately the Holy Spirit brings about a new relationship to lawlessness. This is a mark of genuine saving faith. It's the test that John wants us to take here. You say, what's the test again? Well, has your relationship to sin ever changed in your life? Or is it the same tawdry relationship that's destroying you? Or does sin cause you to repent and turn and confess and hate and flee? The very nature of divine transaction via the new birth is that God promises this principle of the change of relationship with sin. And then in verse 18, it's fascinating. Look, go back to verse 18. And then you have, I mean, if that isn't enough in verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins. First part of verse 18. Look at the second part of verse 18. He who is born of God, God keeps him. It's the great Philippians 1:6 principle. We talk about it. He who began the good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. What an encouraging promise inherent today in your salvation is the promise that God's purpose and election will stand. The Lord knows those who are His. That all that the Father gives the Son will lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. The price of Jesus' blood makes certain this promise that the ones born from above, the elect, the chosen, will not be lost. The believer and the Son will not be lost. And the evil one does not touch the believer, the one born of God. You see that in verse 18? The evil one does not touch him, for God keeps him. The note that I have in the MacArthur Study Bible, listen, it's just glorious. Quote, because the believer belongs to God, Satan must operate within God's sovereignty and cannot function beyond what God allows, as the example of Job. While Satan may persecute, tempt, test, and accuse the believer, God protects his children and places definite limits on Satan's influence and power. We know this as believers. We know this, verse 18. No one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God, God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Tremendous. Fourth, look at verse 19. We know indeed that we are of God. Look at verse 19. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Notice, I like this verse 19, and I like this whole section. It's a great reminder that you don't have to be creative to be a Bible teacher. You don't have to have a hint of creativity to outline and understand and teach the Bible. I mean, we're just taking these no statements just right in chronological order here. Right from the passage, we know, verse 19, that we are of God. Now, look at the contrast. Go back to verse 19. Contrast, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Do you see that? Boy, as we come to a conclusion this morning, this is just commentary that we as Christians need to be reminded of. And again, we've mentioned this the last couple of weeks specifically. We'll mention it again today. Boy, in this season of the election, and in this season of these events that have so taken the country by storm, politics, current events, news, this health pandemic, I mean, you have to remember there are no benign messages, is the principle of verse 19. You have messages that originate from God and messages that originate from Satan. And the more mature you become in Christ and in the Bible, this becomes more real every single day. You say, what are we talking about? Well, if this is confusing, we're talking about the dichotomy between the separation, the black and white nature of God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom in the world as a young man. I mean, I never even thought about this. Did you as a young person? You never even spent a moment pondering the difference between God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom in the world. But then you begin to live and you begin to read and you begin to study your Bible, and all of a sudden this becomes as real as the nose on your face, the dichotomy between God's message and Satan's message, God's will and Satan's will, God's glory and Satan's glory, the clarity of Scripture and the confusion that reigns everywhere in society and in the dissemination of information. Confusion reigns, supposedly by people with... I was reading a couple of articles during the week. Guys who went to the same school, they had the same list of letters behind their names. One had this opinion of the pandemic, another had this opinion. One had this opinion of why this is spreading, one had this opinion. One had this opinion of masks, one had this opinion of masks. Same degree, same school, same level of expertise. Confusion. It's because only God has the clarity of supernatural perspicuity. Everything else is tainted with the fallen nature of man. Jesus said it so clearly. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me, what? Scatters. Luke 11:23. Boy, without any hint of sermonizing, let's just conclude. I just can't imagine a more real and practical, supernaturally given passage to us this morning as Christians in this world, where the world and the world system has become so bold. Have you noticed that? The world and the world system? I don't remember it ever being like this before. It's so bold. Threatening to remove any mention of Jesus from the culture? People are saying that. The next thing will be We're gonna take away the Bible from the American culture because the Bible has reference to things that we think are racist. That's coming at some point. Because there's a dichotomy between God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. You're seeing that. You're living that. I hope you're feeling and experiencing that. This is everywhere. This is the prize. This is the goal of all of these ridiculous protests, to remove truth from culture. Evil is no longer behind a veil, a cloak, or a covering. It's out in the open now. It's forceful. It's unabashed. It's unafraid. It reminds me, for the discerning Bible student, doesn't it remind you of when the Lord Jesus walked the earth publicly? And the demons were exposed because of the light of Christ, and they came out into the open because they could not stand the Lord Jesus. And we need to be reminded today, no matter how bad things get in the culture, in the country, in the church, in politics, you are of God, Christian. Even as the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, you are of God. We close in verse 20. And we know Him who is true, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Verse 20, we know Him who is true. John's great emphasis: through Jesus alone, one can know God the Father. Jesus alone, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God except through the Lord Jesus. John 14:6. Look at the word true with me in verse 20. It's a really interesting word there, alethenos. Three times it's used for emphasis, translated true in English. Do you ever think to yourself that it's not an accident that the single most important main philosophical paradigm shift of our lifetimes has as its core message that there is no truth, no absolute truth, but only what an individual deems to be true, subjectively independent of an objective standard of truth? This is the single most important paradigm shift of the last 100 years. That's not an accident. That's not a philosopher or some university professor. That is the prince of the power of the air, Satan, energizing that strategy to assault the truth. This is an assault by the world system regarding the truth of Christ, the gospel, the word of God. And it is brilliant. No man could come up with such a great strategy or philosophy. No one could sit in a room filled with guys with jackets smoking cigars and say, well, how can we shift everything away from the truth of Christianity to an atheistic mindset? Well, you know, what can we do? Well, they would never think of this. People are too stupid. This is satanically brilliant. You get a bunch of kids together, impressionable young minds, in a place of learning, and you tell them on day one of university life, you know what? Forget what you learned going to church. There's no truth. And truth is what you want to be true. Truth is what you think is true. Truth is what you believe to be true. Truth is what you feel to be true. There's no objective standard of truth like the Bible. Can you imagine when people buy into that? Immediately, they have an inherent obstacle that is insurmountable to believing on the Son who said, I am the truth. And only Jesus the Lord opens blind eyes so that people can see and hear and believe the truth. And only through the truth of the Son can one know God? And John, the disciple whom Jesus loves, wants you to know the certainty of your faith in the Son and your faith in the truth, and that truth does not change. And the very last thing is verse 21, and this is absolutely for the Bible teacher. This just took my breath away literally when I was putting this together, and we'll close right here and I will be brief and we'll be done. But look at verse 21. This is a standalone. Look at verse 21. We call this a standalone verse. Really, this is a one verse paragraph here. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. You see that? The very last thing that John mentions in 1 John. Absolutely fascinating conclusion. Idolatry violating the first commandment of God, which is what? You shall have no other gods before me. This is such a grave danger as we come to conclusion. It's a danger in my heart, and it's a danger in your heart. John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gets this. To worship something other than God, this is idolatry. Every age, every time, every people group, every age group, every church group has struggled with the heart, the idol factory. Why don't people believe the testimony of God? Why don't they believe in the Son? It's painfully simple. An idol has taken the place of truth, and the idol prevents them from putting their faith in the Son of God, the only source of truth, for they worship something else. And the concluding thought of John is that every single person, every single believer for that matter, because of sin, faces the temptation of putting an idol in their heart to replace God. We must guard ourselves from idols. It's not something the pastor can do for you, or a parent can do for you, or a loved one, a husband, a wife, a spouse. It's something we must do individually. Guard your heart from idols. Let's pray. Father, as we come to conclusion of 1 John, I pray there would be unspeakable spiritual fruit even as we plead for it. We know our hearts are deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know them? And so we confess the sins of idolatry and help us to guard ourselves from idols. And for every word that's been said in 1 John, every message, every study, everything that we've unfolded, every sermon, just pray that you would bear fruit through this, and that the Son of God would be glorified, and many would be saved, many would be sanctified, many would know the reality that they have eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we close.